Today's gospel is found in the 11th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 25, found on page 792 in your pew Bible. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone who to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a lot of advice out there on how to live, wouldn't you say? Whether it be what kind of food you should eat, or you should exercise, as my dad would say, keep your nose clean. You know, there's a lot of advice out there. You might get advice from songs or movies or books or other people, and a lot of that can be really good. Today, the scriptures give us some advice, more than that, some charges that tell us a lot about living. How can we live life to the fullest? And I want to talk today about being the living church. You heard in Zechariah, the Israelites are in exile at that moment, but a king is coming, and that they can be a prisoner of hope. That's the living church. Paul speaks about the frustration of life and the struggle with sin. He says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The good I try to do, I fail. But thanks be to Jesus, he will rescue me from this body of death." That's about being the living church. And Jesus gives us a prescription for life, which is coming to him. As a couple weeks ago, we gave out our values document. If you don't get one of those, they're in the back on the table. But in the middle of there are aspirational values. So it's what we at Shepherd of the Hills want to be, what we hope to be. And I'm spending this week and next week and the week after on these aspirational values. And the one value that we're talking about today is, at Shepherd of the Hills, we get to be the living church. Last week, I spent a little time on the difference between get to and have to. The aspirational statement, at Shepherd of the Hills, we get to be the living church, is an invitation to follow Jesus. It's not a have to, it's an opportunity. And we know that means forgiveness and mercy, love, grace, and his presence. He is living, and he's living in us as his sons and daughters. So when we gather, the church, because he's living in us, is a living entity. His life becomes the life of our church because he's alive in us. So what does it mean to be the living church? Well, the scriptures today are powerful because Zechariah, Paul, and Jesus are showing us a prescription, if you will, for being alive. Well, the church is a living entity. I think we would say that life begins at conception, and then we grow and we are born and we live, and life ceases when a key organ ceases to function, like a heart or your kidneys. Life ceases when there's been a trauma, say a shooting, a fall, or a car accident. So getting to be the living church is what we are aspiring to be, and that's our discipleship goal. Paul describes the church as a body in 1 Corinthians 12. It's implicit in its description that the church is a living body, not a corpse, not a body of water, a living body with arms and legs and ears and eyes and brains. And he does that because the church is a vibrant, energized life. It's an organic incarnation of the body of Christ. Paul describes the church as a body to illustrate that every part of the body has a role. Every part has a role to play. You can't say to your foot, I don't need you. You can't say to your arm, I don't need you. Although people get by without those things. You couldn't get by without your heart. You couldn't get by without your kidneys. You need those things. Every part of the body has a purpose. And what's beautiful about the church is that when the body works together, the creativity that arises from everyone's different contributions is astounding. And we can bring our individual roles and gifts together to fulfill what the church needs to do. I think last week, Daryl Stem, our church treasurer, gave a short update on our status in the church. And I was thinking about Daryl, who was a church treasurer in his church in California, and then came here, and we're like, hey, would you like to be a church treasurer? And he said, okay. You know, isn't that wonderful how you can use your gifts and your experience to fulfill a necessary role in the church? Let's look at today's scriptures. Zechariah, in the first reading, gives us another view of the living church. Now, he's writing for a very, very hard time for Judah, or the people of Israel, who are displaced because they are captive in Babylon. So this is during the 70 years of captivity where they're taken out of Israel and they are slaves in Babylon. You have to think, what could they live for? Their homeland, the land promised to their ancestors and given to them as a nation, had been overtaken, and the people were hauled off to exile. There's 70 years, which is an entire generation, if you think about it. You know, if you were alive when that happened, you're 20 years old, you're probably not going to outlive this captivity. So the people that are going to come back are going to be the people that are born in captivity. But the prophet, Zechariah, spoke of another time. He says, a time will come when the greatest king will arise. It says he will be humble and riding on a donkey. He will set things right. He will command peace to the nations. He will free the prisoners. And because of that promise, which is not yet realized, it's just in their minds as something that hopefully will happen. And they believe it will, but they're not seeing the evidence of that yet. It says that they could be referred to as prisoners of hope. Isn't that a great description of the living church? We're a prisoner to hope. You're a prisoner when something, you can't help yourself but be there. But because of Christ's promises, because of his goodness, that's what the church is. It's a place where we can always come and receive hope. We are a place where faith, hope, and love are lived out. How they are lived out is in humility. I love the definition that C.S. Lewis gives of humility, the great Christian theologian. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's a good definition. And that's what we are. We're prisoners of hope, living out our faith in humility. Now looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, which describes another aspect of being alive. If you would, take... Are the Bibles in the seats, or do we not have those either? Okay, that doesn't work very well for me right now. I was going to say, take out your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, which you just heard read. It's a little bit of a confusing passage because it sounds like it's kind of talking in circles. But Paul is describing something very true, but something that's pretty surprising to the pious. A pious person would say, the longer that they walk with Jesus, the more like Jesus they will be, which they are right to some extent. But walking with Jesus changes our desires, and we want to do the will of God. You know, all of you could do 100 different things right now at this moment, but you're here in church because you want to hear from God. You're here to worship God. But Paul describes the life as a Christian as not a series of victories over sin. On the contrary, he is speaking here about the struggle with sin. This is what he says again. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know what I want. No, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil is that I do not want to do is what I do. Now, some would say Paul is probably describing his life here before he became a Christian, which is, you know, before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he was a sinner. But that's not the way this reads. Because when you read this, it's written in the present tense. It's not, I once was this kind of a person, but he says, I am. This is what I'm doing. It's the present tense, not the past tense. And Paul writes in great humility. He doesn't see himself as already arrived. He sees himself as a work in progress. He sees himself as someone who is humble and totally reliant upon Jesus. Paul is writing about what we say in our confession, the one that we just did a few minutes ago. We are in bondage to sin and we cannot free ourselves. It is not our doing that can free us from this body of sin. Luther spoke about this predicament in this way. He says we are simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for at the same time, simul, we are justified, justus, and et peccator, which is and a sinner. So we are sinner and saint at the very same time. Just because we believe in Jesus, trust him as our Savior, been born again, made new in Christ, we still mess up. We still sin, like the tape that I put on myself. That can be a mark for us. But Paul gets it right. He says, what can free me of this? Christ only. And this is Paul writing. You know, we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to specifically, but has that not been your experience? Even after believing in Jesus Christ, do you still sin? Yeah, we all do. You want to do what's right. You want to say things right. You want to be a kind person full of grace, but sin overtakes you and you do something mean-spirited. You might gossip. You might cut someone off or care more about yourself than anyone else. I think of the late Henri Nouwen, a story that he would share. He was a priest and a scholar. He wrote some 39 great books on prayer and spiritual connection with Jesus. Once he was speaking to a group, and afterwards he left. A few days later, a woman came up to him and said, I heard you speaking 3 days ago. I was standing in the hallway, weeping, longing for you to come and help me, speak to me, pray with me, and you just walked past, not even acting like you saw me. And you call yourself a Christian? She said to him. Henri apologized for not seeing her, but said, if this is how insensitive I am as a Christian, imagine how awful I would be without Christ in my life. I think that's really good. Well said. Paul wrote, I don't understand my actions, for I don't do what I want. I do the very thing that I hate. And this is Paul. It's not the Samaritan woman at the well. Paul, the man who penned a third of our New Testament, who wrote to the churches, who in a vision from Christ was blinded, and Jesus said about him, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." As said about him just after he is converted, or just before, actually, his eyes are opened as Ananias is convinced, being convinced to go and pray for him. And Paul, this guy, this wonderful man that God used, struggles with sin. The answer is to his struggle is what being the living church is all about. It's the very last part of the verse that we read today. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's Jesus. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners and will continue to show us mercy when we do like Paul does, even when we do the things that we don't want to do. If Paul couldn't achieve perfection, holiness, and being free from sin, I'd say neither can we. There was only one perfect person who lived without sin, and they crucified him, right? Friends, being the living church means this Christ reality, that only he can rescue us from the body of death, and that even after believing in him, still as a sinner and saint at the same time, being the living church means that we will make mistakes, and yet God keeps on involving us in his mission. And because God keeps on doing that, it makes his church a place filled with God's purpose, his presence, and his power. The living church is a place where faith, hope, and love are lived out in humility, being a prisoner of hope. The living church, as we see in Paul, is being honest, embracing the reality that we are saint and sinner at the same time. And God's purpose, presence, and power are made visible because God uses broken people like you and me. I said you would hear today from Zechariah, as well as Paul, and also Jesus. And I want to conclude today reflecting on one of the most powerful things Jesus says. In your Bibles, Matthew 11, 25, Jesus speaks about hidden things. Things that are hidden from the wise and the intelligent or the learned. But then he says, but learn from me. He says, take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Hear this section again. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Father chooses to reveal him." Let's stop there for a second. Being the living church means we trust the Father. And we trust the Son. We don't have wise and intelligent. We don't have to be wise and intelligent to trust. My grandson says "uppy," which means pick me up. He trusts me that I can pick him up and either bring him to where he wants to go or help him see something. He trusts that I can carry him, that I can hold him, and that I love that he wants me to hold him. And I love it when he says, "Uppy," because I get to see what he wants and he needs. Being the living church means we trust the Father and Son. Why? Because of what Jesus says next. I'm going to read this again, and I want you just to let these words sink into your heart and soul because they're so powerful. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We had some ahas this week in our men's Bible study, which all the guys here are invited to attend. It's at 7:30 Wednesday mornings. The aha occurred around this image of what a yoke does. We think of a yoke as being a burden that we have to carry. You know, when one is overwhelmed with something, it feels like a yoke, like an oppressive thing on your neck. And we may even think about Simon of Cyrene, for example, who was, when Jesus was being forced to carry his cross to his own crucifixion, and he fell a number of times, and then the guards said, "You carry the cross." And Simon then takes up the cross of Jesus to carry it to Golgotha. In the movie The Passion of the Christ, it is during that scene that Simon doesn't carry the cross alone. Actually, Jesus is right there next to him, and they carry the cross in a way together. Now, in that instance, Jesus was completely weak, although still strong. But that's a kind of an image of a burden being shared by another. The yoke here in this passage is the kind of yoke that was used in Israel. Not a single yoke, but a double yoke, so that two oxen would carry the burden, the plow, the wagon, whatever needed to be carried. And it was necessary to do that because that is the way they would train younger oxen to become mature. It was necessary in working with domestic animals because you would not have an animal that lived forever. So you need to train a younger animal to do the work. So the double yoke worked this way. The younger, less experienced ox would be yoked to an older, more mature ox. And the younger would learn from the older how to pull or plow the cart or whatever burden that needed to be carried. If two experienced ox were yoked together, it wouldn't always go so well because they both want to lead. They both want to do it their way, and it wouldn't get the job done. But when a younger one was paired with an older, more experienced one, they would follow the example of the older one. That's what Jesus is describing here. Not that we take his burden, but that he, the wisest, the most learned, yet humble, gentle, and strong, would take our burden from us and walk right beside us. Jesus carries our burdens. We receive rest. Would you just take a deep breath right now? Is there a burden that you're carrying today? Something that feels overwhelming to you? Jesus says to you and to me, "Come to me. Take my yoke upon you." In other words, he says, "I'm going to carry you along." He says, "Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Now that's living, as I see it. That's living. That's being the living church. Jesus doesn't look at you or me and think, "How pathetic. Why can't you get it right?" That's not his attitude when he looks at us. No, he looks at you and me with gentle eyes. He's humble, and we are blessed. That experience is living in Christ. The aspirational statement at Shepherd of the Hills, "We get to be the living church," is an invitation to follow Jesus into life. And we know that means forgiveness, mercy, grace, love, and his presence. He is living in us as sons and daughters, so that when we gather as his church, his life in us becomes life for the church. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I never want to be in prison, Lord, but I will be a prisoner of hope. I will be one who will trust you. I will be one who will look to you in all things. To not expect of myself what I'm not capable of, being perfect, sinless, but instead to look to you to free me from sin, to give me the overwhelming grace that I need. So, Lord, that makes us a prisoner because we are a prisoner to your goodness, your love, your mercy. And as you say in your scriptures, that you will not let it go of us. You will not let anyone snatch us out of your hand. So, Lord, may we bring our burdens to you and realize that you say to us, come to me. If you were burdened, you will give us rest for our hearts and souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.